governmental pressure to appear charitable. It's not just Christians who know that the Bible tells us repeatedly and that Jesus came to earth in person and told people more than once to love people and help them. Everyone knows we're supposed to do that. Interestingly, changes have been forced upon the Taylor Hales Brethren recently as to their love claims in particular. The group has a huge amount of money worldwide, and they maintain it partially by dodging taxes and exploiting separate school and church tax loopholes as a charitable organization. They engage monthly in such things as passing gym bags of money from country to country in a huge international game of illegal ecclesiastical hot potato using elders who are willing to smuggle the funds between various countries. They do things with the money collected by their separate schools that have gotten the concerned attention of governments. It is no coincidence that the exclusive's ban on post-secondary education has a loophole. It's okay if one wishes to study business and finance-related things at the post-secondary level. Governments are trying to get some kind of a grip on financial irregularities among churches, communes, and cults in general. And in England, the government decided to look more closely into religious groups claiming tax exemptions on the basis of being charitable organizations. Governments are asking a question for the first time. Is a religious group automatically charitable? Or does it have to actually do helpful stuff for people in order to be called that? Charity. Love stuff. Feeding and clothing the poor and needy. Starting in the 1970s, the British government began changing the law as to what constituted a charitable organization. The Taylor Hales exclusives in the UK claimed charity status, but would not so much as eat with or allow into their church buildings anyone who was not an obedient member in good standing. They have locked iron gates, no windows, and bouncers. They won't even share sewer pipes with neighboring buildings in the name of Christian separation from this world. But they kept ahead of legal problems over tax-exempt status until recently. In 2012, due to pressure from the British Charity Commission, the whole group found itself in an interesting position. It suddenly had to legally, publicly prove that it in any way benefited anyone needy in a charitable way in order to regain its rescinded tax-exempt status. So in 2012, the Taylor Hales Brethren hired Jackson Wells, a public relations firm specializing in spin doctoring and image makeovers. Jackson Wells works for the Church of Scientology in that precise capacity as well. They are perhaps the most prestigious public relations firm in the world. They do not come cheap. Following the recommendations of Jackson Wells, the Taylor Hales Group has recently gotten a very sudden, dramatic, multi-million dollar global makeover. First, when asked, "What church are you guys?" they move from the traditional brethren, "Well, we're not a church, and we don't take to ourselves any name but Christ. We're just a small group of believers gathered by the Holy Spirit to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ to honor his dying request to remember him under the leadership of our anointed man of God on earth, Bruce Hales," to simply, "G'day, we are the Plymouth Brethren Christian Church," trademarked. The Plymouth Brethren Christian Church. And they put up a website and everything, though their members aren't to surf the internet. And they did a whole bunch of photo shoots of them giving money or food to various people, though of course they're not allowed to eat with those people themselves. And they had a closed open house of sorts as to their buildings, which open house they held in their church parking lot under tents. And they lobbied members of parliament for whom their religion forbids them to vote until MPs complained of harassment. Now they're in trouble for showing clear affiliation with the conservative political parties when charitable organizations are required to be nonpartisan and not motivated by the advancement of any political party or personal agenda. As I wrote before, their prayer meetings worldwide this week are praying that the Almighty weaken unions in Ontario, where I work for the Ontario Secondary School Teachers Union, which does its best to keep class sizes well below 40 students. Though the Taylor Hales Brethren are mainly based in Australia and New Zealand, the focus of all of this loving church image doctoring was in the UK, where their money was most threatened by the government there. And the more threatened they felt by the government, the more they got involved in donating huge sums to political parties and in pamphleting liberal neighborhoods with conservative flyers and so on. But they are currently under a lot of scrutiny because they have a reputation in the media for being unloving, for splitting up families, for giving misinformation about times and places where funerals are being held, to thwart the efforts of bereaved family members who are trying to attend, for example, in the case of Craig Hoyles, their own mother's funeral. News shows have done numerous specials dealing exclusively with the Taylor Hales brethren and their cultish interference in families. They've been in the magazines and newspapers a great deal lately. After all, governments really don't want to give cults tax-exempt status. Cults aren't so much charitable organizations as they are ways for a guy to get his hands on the money and earning potential of every member he can attract. So the Taylors are paying world-class money to get a world-class reputation for being loving. Love matters, even to tax people who just happen to know what the word charity means. And I don't think it's easy to fool anyone where love is concerned. People know what love is. Here is an excerpt from the PBCC's new website explaining their Christian values to people who may browse it. "We choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as set out in the Gospels and taught in the epistles of the New Testament. Refer to passages such as Matthew 16:24-26, Mark 10:28-30, 2 Timothy 2:19, and 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Separation represents a moral distinction between what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are exhorted to refuse the evil and to choose the good." Isaiah 7:15. "We make a commitment to eat and drink only with those with whom we would celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is the basis of our fellowship." And, as we know, they won't even celebrate the Lord's Supper or eat or drink in the same room as even the strictest of Plymouth Brethren people if they are not currently fit to be members of the PBCC in full standing. A scriptural obligation to love. We need to love. According to the scripture, we're not just to show tolerance to different people, but to actually love them, even our enemies, even Hitler or Osama bin Laden or ISIS, even politicians or political parties we don't like. And we won't get loving by using a human system, not through vows and willpower, not through study, but by opening up ourselves and waiting for something from God. Transformation, inspiration, alignment with and by Him. Because it's all too easy to view the church leaders who target us and our families as if they were thugs or evil masterminds. And they're not. Legalists are people. Most of them are people doing more or less what they think they should, more or less the best they can. And if you find that depressing, really take in the idea that human beings doing more or less what they think we should, more or less the best we can, need Jesus that much. We do. Doing our best often still results in us f***ing other people over and causing a huge mess. Of course, we should know better, but oftentimes we don't. We get swept along. We stop paying enough attention. We get bored or distracted or cranky. We lose our heads. We're not enough. But there is hope. Who would the patron saint of recovering legalists be? Saint Paul, without a doubt. Ruth says,
"I think we tend to get the glamorous ideal of the dramatic conversion from Saul on the road to Damascus, but Saul wasn't a womanizer and drunkard and gambler saved in the gutter. He was a very Pharisee of the Pharisees, blameless with regard to the law, knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He was so zealous for God and for Holy Scripture that he persecuted the very body of Christ, thinking he did God's will. Sound familiar? I believe God had been trying to get his attention for some time before that dramatic conversion, and Saul just wasn't listening. I also believe that his conversion was more of a process than an event, and wasn't complete until he had fasted and prayed in darkness for 3 days, and Ananias prayed with him. But if God could save Saul of Tarsus and turn him around, how much hope there is for the rest of us, recovering Pharisees."
And Paul, once so vindictively about law and the rules, transformed into the person who had more to say about grace than any other writer in the whole Bible.